Thanks, Greg. Good morning, Village Church. So my first Belshazzar-style party was my freshman year in high school. You been to one of those? It was my freshman year in high school, and one of my buddies, his sister was a senior. And so a bunch of my friends, a bunch of dudes, got invited by a bunch of senior gals to a party. And so they all thought that was a great idea. I didn't really think it was a great idea because I was like the Christian kid who wore the shirt from the Christian store to school every day. That was me. But they thought it was a great idea. I went along because I just didn't want to look lame. So I went along to this party, and it was pretty close to my house. And so we get in, and I walked through the door. And when I walked through the door, I saw some things, you know, I'd heard about but not seen before. And it was debauchery, and I know now that it was. I knew then that it was. As I walked in, I saw something happening to the left that shouldn't be happening in public spaces. I was young, and I was nervous, and I was pretty innocent and sheltered, and so I walked to the backyard, and there was a fight going on in the corner. It was a large backyard, which is rare for Irvine, but there was a fight happening in the back left, which typically I would have liked to watch, but then there was also a group of people smoking marijuana in the back right, the other side, and it wasn't for medicinal reasons. It was just, you know, that's what they were doing, and so, you know, it was just kind of, my head was spinning, and like, what is going on, A lot was going on, actually. And it took me about 7 minutes to just cruise around and to walk out, you know. There were invitations to be invited into some of these things. I think some of the senior girls thought, oh, I don't know, maybe we will invite these little freshman boys in. They had done a good job perfecting their craft. I think, senior year, they'd spent 4 years kind of deciding, how do we make these parties even better, even more debaucherous? And I think by senior year, they nailed it, you know. And, man, I walked out, and I walked home. I didn't tell my friend. I didn't tell anyone. And I just walked home, you know, knocked on my door and told my folks what I was doing. And I don't know. I probably watched a movie, went to bed, you know. That was it. And I've just always been curious. You know, this stuff doesn't stop in high school, right? I mean, it continues in college, and it probably gets worse because you get 4 more years to perfect your craft. And then it doesn't stop then. It continues on. It's always been curious to me that these things continue into the adult years. And often by educated people who would, like, you think would know better in some ways. Often by sophisticated people that you would expect to act differently in public, you know, places. Often by very powerful, influential, wealthy people that you would think, well, you know, if someone saw what they were doing, you know, in private and was blast in public, like, they would lose their power and maybe even their wealth and definitely their influence. What in the world is going on? And this is kind of what we see happening here in this scene in Babylon in the life of Belshazzar. He made a great feast with 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. I mean, this was a party like you have never seen. Some commentators and scholars said that the hall that the party was in was like the size of the footprint of one of the wings of the White House. It was massive. If there were 1,000 lords there, there were wives and concubines on top of wives, and there were your friends, and there were guests, and there were servants. But the point is that the lords, because he wants to show his power and his glory. This is a massive, debaucherous party like you've never seen. There's not a Netflix movie that could duplicate or replicate what is going on here. It was out of control. Like most of the parties maybe that you've been to, this party definitely got very out of control. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, that is when he had a lot of wine, he was tasting it, a lot of it. Something a king shouldn't do. Commanded that the vessels of the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. You may have been to one of these parties before and know that, you know, there's a line that even the people that are there engaged in the debaucherous behavior, you know, they know that at some point someone knows, one person knows there's a line, you know. But it always tends to get crossed in these kinds of environments, and it does get crossed here. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, I don't know about what you think about when you see this. You might think about your first, you know, Belshazzar party, style party. I don't know what you think about, but what I think about is, as I've studied this a bit this week and as I've studied more history this week than I have in quite some time, I think that the brash attitude was a front for an incredible insecurity. I think that the brash attitude of Belshazzar was a front for some incredible insecurity. And this is the way that it is, right? I mean, typically the people that are loudest on the outside typically have the most going on the inside. The louder the person is on the outside, the louder the insecurities are screaming on the inside. And you might say, well, why? Why for Belshazzar? Why would he be insecure? He's the most powerful man in the known world. He has everything. He wants for nothing. What insecurity? And if you study history a little bit, you know that actually 7 to 10 days prior to this day in history, this is a historical day, 7 to 10 days prior to this, the Babylonian army, the strongest army in the world, met the Medo-Persian army on a field that was about 50 miles outside of the city of Babylon. And the army of Babylon was routed by the Medo-Persian army. And they found their way back into the city. And when you're not big on defeat, you know, I'm sure you're not big on spreading stories about defeat. And I believe only Belshazzar and some of the key people in the kingdom understood just how routed his army was. And so here he is, keeping a festival day and acting like nothing is wrong. And yet I believe that Belshazzar, he knows, he's aware. It's like playing the music while the Titanic is sinking. He's aware that his kingdom is coming to an end, that it may be coming to an end. He knows what's going on. He's seen this happen. He's read the annals of history. He has the greatest library in the world. He knows how the story will likely unfold. I believe these are the kinds of things that we do when we don't want to think about our kingdom coming to an end. These are the kinds of things that we do when we don't want to think about our end, our death, the very end, when we don't want to think about that end. Tim Keller calls it personal extinction. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe that there's actually something beyond death, that when you die, that's just what it is, it's over. It literally is your personal extinction. And we don't like to think about our own personal extinction. And so as human beings, there are three things that we tend to do, three things we tend to throw ourselves into when we don't want to think about these things. And I think that Belshazzar and all his crew were throwing themselves heavy into these things: sensuality and substance and success. And I'm sure that not one of those S words is a surprise to you, right? The usual suspects. Sensuality. He had his concubines there. Now, in this kind of form, even in Babylon, the men and the women would do things separately. It's not just that he brought in his wives, he brought in his concubines with him. And this is saying something to us. The sensuality here is beyond measure. And I don't want you to use your imagination this morning, because if you did, it would go to where, well, likely would describe what was happening here. It was not a discreet affair. We go to sensuality. We think if we can just get wrapped up in the arms of someone else, we won't have to get wrapped up in this idea that our life is going to end someday. If we can just get face to face with someone, if we could get naked with another person, a human being, we won't have to think about the reality that we might one day have to stand face to face before a real sovereign God. We will one day stand naked, exposed in a sense, before him. We don't want to think about that, and so we just run to someone who helps us stay in the present. I thought about this week. I was singing a country song by Morgan Evans. It's a cute little tune. It's pretty catchy. It's called Kiss Somebody. And some of you are laughing because you know it. It's so easy to sing. And isn't that the thing with country songs? It's like they're just so easy to sing. Sometimes you got to kiss somebody. In the back of a cab or in a subway train, sometimes you got to kiss somebody. On a midnight street in the summer rain. If you're wishing you're with somebody because you don't want to go home after closing time, if you want to kiss somebody, baby, I got somebody in mind, huh? Sound like a country song to you? But I mean, just super funny, but doesn't it expose this reality? Like, that's what we want. We just want to get face to face with someone else to help us stay in the present, to help us not have to think about what really the future holds. If it's not sensuality, it's substances. I don't have to talk long about this. We all know how it goes. If we can drink enough, we don't really have to think about what's going on in our life. Drink enough that we really don't have to think at all. We won't have to think about the reality of what our life is really like and what life might be like beyond this life. Thought about, you know, why are we legalizing marijuana? Is it really that good medicinally? I don't know. I've never taken it medicinally. I've never taken it recreationally, but... And I certainly wouldn't have inhaled if I did, I'll tell you that much. It's because we don't want to think about things. We want to numb ourselves to all the things that are going on in our life that are hard, and we also don't want to think about the end of all of it. If this is what it's like now, what is the end like? We don't want to think about that. You might say, well, Matt, I'm not one of those people. I'm not all into sensuality and substances. I'm not like a lush and sort of a pervert. What are you getting at here? You're talking to me. I came to the Village Church for a reason on a Sunday. I'm not like that. I know. That's why I leave success to the end. I know you're cleaner than that. I know you're cleaner than the sensuality and the substances, right? So it's the thousand lords. It's the success. It's Belshazzar standing up in his party going, ha, look what I've done. And look what I've accomplished. So if we can be successful enough, something of us will live on here, even though we won't live on here. Something of us will live on here, no matter what it looks like over there, if there is an over there, humanity thinks, I think. You might say, oh, Matt, again, this sounds like pagan living. I mean, what does this have to do with me as a Christian? I mean, this seems like pagan revelry, and here I am in church on Sunday with you, you know. I'm not into all this necessarily. What does this have to do with me? And I thought about that this week because, honestly, I thought, what does this have to do with me as a person, not as one of your pastors? What I came up with is this. I think when we use our liberty as license as Christians, we end up doing the exact same thing. That as Christians, when we use our liberty, whether it's in sensuality within the context of marriage in some way, or it's substances with moderation in some way, or it's success and it's stewardship in our mind, you know, or something like that. I think when we use our liberty and it leads us into license, we are doing the exact same thing. Christian, when you are watching Netflix and that sensual scene comes on and you just keep watching because you want to, because you're drawn into it, because you too identify with that idea that if you just get something sensual satisfied, it keeps you in the moment. You won't have to think about the end. Listen to me, you're doing the exact same thing. If you go to a party or a gathering and you're a professing Christian and you have too much to drink and you know it and everyone else knows it, because probably something's going on in your life that's harmful or hurtful, and instead of being honest and talking about it in some kind of civil conversation, you just want to have one or two extra drinks so you don't have to think about it. Listen to me, when you do that and you use your license, you are doing the exact same thing. When you're working so hard in the name of stewardship, but you, deep down, you know it's all about success and the kingdom that you can build. Listen to me, you're doing the exact same thing. You and I, we are doing the exact same things. We're proving that we don't have as much security about the end as we say we do. We don't have any more security about what the end looks like than the average person does when we do these kinds of things. But by the grace of God, for many of us, by the grace of God, there is a moment of sobriety, a moment when God intervenes to show us that life is short and that there is an end. And maybe for you, I don't know, maybe even hearing some of this morning is a moment of sobriety for you in some way, shape, or form. I pray that it would be. This is often a jarring experience. This moment of sobriety was for Belshazzar. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him and his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. What do people do when this happens, when this moment of sobriety comes? That's pretty jarring. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Well, we do what Belshazzar did. We call on the wise people, we call on the smart people around us to try to figure things out for us and with us. But what do we find when we do that? Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king's interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again, and his lords were perplexed. Not even the smartest people, not even the wisest people, some kind of form of worldly wisdom can make sense of these kinds of things. It's beyond them. It's beyond any human being. thinking about the end and what is life is like in the end and what happens in the end and what happens if our and when our kingdom kind of falls. I mean, that's God's stuff. That's not just human being kind of thing of stuff. So sometimes I think people that have lived through this a time or two, who know better than to simply just reach out to the wisest people they know or the most intelligent people they know, people that have lived long enough through this at a time or two, they know to call on the godliest people that they know. The people that know God somehow in some way, they know to some degree that these people know who God is. And I think that's what's happening here. It says the queen, because of the words of King and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. I think it's the queen mother. I don't think this is not Belshazzar's wife. This is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. This is some years on. This is 70 years after Daniel has been in Babylon. This is 20-something years after Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Daniel is likely in his 80s, and this is not the young, beautiful queen. You know, this is the older, stately queen, and she's walking in, and she's lived life, and she's seen kingdoms go up and down, and rulers rise and fall, and she's seen the hand of God and the movement of God in the hand of her husband. And she comes and says, "O king, live forever, because that's what you say, or else the king kills you. Let not your thoughts alarm you, the color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy is whom the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him." It's not just that he has wisdom, he does, or that he has intelligence, he does, but there's something going on inside of this Daniel. The spirit of the gods, it's their way of explaining. This person knows who God is in some way, shape, or form. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made in chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel. He has a reputation. And the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. I think there is a point at which some people come to grips with these thoughts about their end. I think the queen mother has done that. And they will call on people that they know God. How do we deal with this thing that we don't want to think about the end? We don't throw ourselves into sensuality. We don't throw ourselves into substances of success. We throw ourselves in and we throw ourselves toward people that we know God. Now, I know when I say that some of you are smart, you're perceptive, you're skeptical, and you're thinking, isn't what you're saying that we throw ourselves into religion, into spirituality? And isn't that just the same thing? Isn't this the same thing? I mean, some people, yeah, they throw themselves into sensuality and others into substances and others into success. And maybe for some of them, it's the trifecta. But isn't spirituality and religion just the same thing? Isn't this just another way for you to deal with the fact that you don't know what happens in the end? So you're going to make up your God and make up your system and make up your practices, and you're going to make yourself feel good, and you're going to have a false sense of security that you're going to be okay in the end if you just do the right things. Isn't this what the story says? In whom is the wisdom of the holy gods, and an excellent spirit was found in him? And isn't just talking about some vague form of spirituality, isn't this just another way to cope with these realities? Maybe the cleanest way. And to that I'd say, I think you may know the answer to that question already. I think you know the difference between a religious person and a person that knows who God is. I think you've likely interacted with enough people that are religious to know what a religious person looks like, and interacted with enough people to know what a person who you sense knows who God is looks like. I know as a young man, I wanted to seek out older men, and as still a young man, I'm trying to seek out older men to get wisdom and insight, because I want to seek out men that I know God. They're older than me. They know more than me. They know him more deeply than me. I'm meeting with one of them tomorrow. I want to be around them because I want to know God like they know him. I think we know the difference between those kinds of people. The queen did. Daniel's a man that knows God, not just religion. And everybody knows it. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, and whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. These wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me and read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writings and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Belshazzar's father was the first ruler. He was away on business. Belshazzar was in Babylon taking care of business. He was the second ruler. Daniel would have been the third highest in the kingdom. It's the highest that he could offer him. I think from this point on in the story, the question is this: what does a person who knows God do in a situation like this? What does a person who knows God do in a situation like this? When a person who really knows God is surrounded by other people who are throwing themselves into sensuality and to success and to whatever else, even spirituality, what is the person of God and who knows God, what do they do in that circumstance? I think the one thing that I want to camp on this morning is this, is that they speak boldly yet humbly. I think that's one major thing we can learn from the story about Daniel and his interaction with the king. They speak boldly yet humbly. That's what they do. And humbly yet boldly, we could say. And I have humbly yet boldly because I think there are two temptations. The two temptations in moments like this are pride or passivity. The temptation is to be prideful, and that's why I say humility, to speak humbly. Because the temptation can be pride. It can be, look, you got yourself into this, and you're going to get yourself out of it. You made fun of me. You criticized me. You ridiculed me. You made fun of me for worshiping God. You made fun of me for going to church. You made fun of me for the Bible study stuff and my Christian t-shirt. You made fun of me all the time. And so you know what? You can get yourself out of it. It's a self-righteous pride. That's why I say speak humbly. Humility, one of the seven values we aim to affirm as a church this year. And yet speak boldly, because this is the other temptation, which is passivity. The temptation not to talk about hard things, not to talk about hard news from the Bible. It can be hard to share bad news. You know, want to shy away from telling people the truth, to soften the blow in some way. And so that's why I say humbly yet boldly, because we don't want to fall for those temptations. I'm telling you, when I was younger, my temptation that I always fell for was the pride. I was the great self-righteous kid. And I would easily fall into pride when I got an opportunity to speak into these things, which may have been one of the reasons I found myself not getting so many opportunities eventually. But as an older person, a person who's getting older, I think I'm erring on passivity sometimes. That it's just hard to talk about hard things with people, especially about life and their kingdom that they're building and the end of their life and all the things that have, I mean, it's not an easy thing to do. And I shriek back a little bit. Where do you go in this temptation? Are you just boldly and humbly, or are you falling for one of the two temptations? I know I have. Listen, as Christians, we know that judgment is coming in the end. We know how the story ends. You know, one way to speak boldly and yet humbly is to talk generally about history. I told our apprentice guys about this a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, we were in apprentice, and in our apprentice academy, we're training men to think, you know, to think like Jesus and to become like him and to serve like him. It's kind of systematic theology, you know, heart, character development, and practical theology. And in the practical theology session a few sessions ago, I was talking to the guys about evangelistic sermons, and I was talking to them about this formula, basically, the pattern that I learned from the Billy Graham School of Evangelism when I went to this like intensive leadership development training thing, and they came in to train us on this kind of way of sharing an evangelistic sermon. So if you've got 5 or 15 minutes to stand up in front of people and to make a proclamation, you would use this kind of system. And I want to show it to you really quickly this morning, but I just want to highlight, you know, Billy Graham would do this, and I think it's no wonder why so many people would just flood the fields, because he was a man who spoke boldly but humbly to people. And so he would always start with an introduction, and he would talk about a felt need, and maybe you watch some of those crusades. I know I did as a kid. My parents would gather us around the TV, you know, and sometimes I'd watch on reruns. I seem to like Billy a lot. He would talk about a felt need. Maybe the felt need here was like our need to know or have certainty or security about what life is like beyond death. And then he would go into the creational need. He would go back to the creation and he would talk about what we were created for. And there he would basically say, hey, this is about us. This is really broad. This is a big issue. This is a humanity kind of issue. He would speak in very general terms. And then he would share a Jesus story. And then he would get into the listener's deeper story where he tells everyone, hey, this is not just about all of us. It's about you. And then he would tell the Jesus story, which is the proclamation of the gospel. And then he would make an invitation, and then hundreds and even thousands of people would go forward and make professions of faith in Christ. And I think Daniel does something similar here. He starts with the history. O King Most High, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he killed and whom he would he kept alive. That sounds, whom he would he raised up and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his mighty kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. We get a little bit of the story that Pastor David preached so well on last week. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like one of the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys and he was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the God on high rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. I think Daniel's doing something similar. He's saying, this is a generational problem. This is a human problem. We all do this. I think that's a way that helps us to share these things humbly. We all do this. And let me just assure you, you all do this. And I do this. We throw ourselves into different things to not think about the one thing we should think about, which is the end. We all do it. This is a human thing. But it's not just a general problem. It's not just our story. It's a personal problem. It's your story. It's not just about us, it's about you. It is our story as human beings, but it is your story as a human being and as an individual. And Billy did a great job of this, I believe, of just proclaiming things boldly. This is you, but beginning humbly. Look, this is all of us. He gets into the you. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the God of silver and gold and bronze and wood and iron and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God who is in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Again, it's not just an us thing, it's a you thing. And what is the you thing? Now, there are three things in particular here in this story, and I think there are three things that could be part of anyone's story. You have pridefully disregarded God, even though you knew of him. You have pridefully disregarded God, even though you knew of him. This week, a few days back, I guess it is now, in our Bible reading plan as a church, we read in Romans 1 about this reality that God has revealed himself. He's made himself plain through creation, yet we run from him. We create idols, which is the next thing, but we disregard him. There's something about us that knows the law of God is somehow imprinted on us. It's the natural law. We know. But we disregard God, even though we know of him. We all do this. But Nebuchadnezzar did this, and maybe you do this. You've pridefully disrespected God through idolatry. It's not that you just disregarded him, even though you've known him. You disrespect him. Romans 1 talks about exchanging the creator for created things. We exchange the infinite, almighty, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful, incredible creator God of the universe for something that can't speak and can't hear and can't talk, that humans fashion with their hands or their own thoughts of their broken, fallen minds. We disrespect God through idolatry, worshiping other things instead of him. We all do this, and Nebuchadnezzar has done this, and I'm assuming you have done this. And three, you have pridefully denied God the worship he deserves. And that leads to, when you do disregard God and you disrespect him through idolatry and you worship something or someone else, this can only be the end, as you pridefully deny God the worship that he alone deserves. And this is what we all do, the Bible says. And this is what Belshazzar did. It's no surprise. And this is likely what you have done at one point in your life or another. I know I have. What are the consequences for these things? I mean, this sounds pretty heavy. This sounds pretty consequential. Like we've pridefully disregarded God, we've disrespected him, and we've denied him the worship that he deserves. That doesn't sound like the story ends well. And from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. If we read it in English today, it would be this: counted, counted, found wanting, divided. It was interesting. We could read it in English. We could read those words: counted, counted, found wanting, divided. But what does that actually apply to? They could have read the words tekel, tekel, you know, many, many tekel parson. They knew the words. They just couldn't figure out what does all that mean. What does it apply to? What is that all about? Well, Daniel says this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Three things. Your days are numbered, you've been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom is going away. And this story is amazing. I mean, I don't know if you just hear it or sense it. You probably don't even need me to explain it to you. You know exactly what it's saying. That we're all like this. That left to ourselves, like, we run away from God, not toward him. We disrespect him. We disobey him. We disregard him. We deny him the worship that he deserves. We build our own kingdoms because we don't want to think about his. We don't want to think about his end, so we stay in the present. We give ourselves to sensuality and to substances and to success and even to vague forms of spirituality. We do all of this because we're running from him. We're making ourselves our own God. We're creating our own personal form of religion. And at some point, God just says, yeah, like, it's enough of that. And the reality of your life in front of me, an infinite holy God, is this: your days are numbered. You're going to die. There will be an end. And you have been weighed in the balance. The language here is like, you know, when they're weighing things to make them equal, say, yeah, that's a fair trade or whatever. And what he's saying is, no, it's way off. Like, this is called a righteous or a just balance, where it's exactly where it should be. And you're like, way off, as far apart as it could possibly be. You have been weighed and found wanting. Your life in front of God has been weighed, and it is wanting in the worst kind of way. And your kingdom, your little kingdom, is going away. Whatever kingdom you're building for yourself that's not his, it's going away. And other people will have your stuff. Other people will get what you accumulated. Other people will use all your resources, just like Cyrus ended up using Belshazzar's. That's the end. This is the story of life. This is our story as human beings before a holy God. You know, sometimes there's really happy endings in these stories in the Bible, but this is not one of them. It's not. Belshazzar, he sees what Daniel is saying. He hears what Daniel is saying, rather, but he doesn't respond. We don't have any record that he responds to it, like, in the way that we would say is a saving kind of way, in a way that last week we heard about Nebuchadnezzar and his response. Like, we don't see that from Belshazzar. It says that Belshazzar gave the command, and that Daniel was clothed with purple, and chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Listen, I think what's happening to Belshazzar is that he knows what Daniel is saying is true. And he's a man of his word, and so he has told Daniel what he's going to do if he can do it, and he did it, and he did it for him. But he's not acknowledging this in some kind of saving kind of way. I think the sad story for Belshazzar is that it's just too late. It's just too late. And if you know history, you know that that this is the way that it rolled out. If you know, maybe you've read the story of the Trojan horse, right, and all that. And I mean, this is a story that's kind of like that. If you don't know the history, I mean, literally what happened is what the Bible says happened. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The Bible is recording history, and this is what the Bible does. The Bible records historical things like this. This actually happened at this time, in this place, at this specific day, nonetheless. And what history records is that Cyrus grabbed his army and put part of his army on one side of the city and part of his army on the other side of the city. And he took some of his army and he diverted the river that was going through the city of Babylon. And he diverted it into a marsh, which became like a lake. And as they were all inside celebrating and drinking and engaging in sensuality and substances and beating their chests about their success, this deep insecurity, I think, on the inside, the brashness on the outside, not knowing what was happening, but what was happening outside, literally outside the city, was that the water level was going down. Before, a horse not even could go through it, the water level was going down, and now a man could walk through up to his thighs. And while everyone who was anyone was at the center of the city, literally the Medo-Persian army just walked in on water to their thighs into the city of Babylon and started killing and pillaging and doing all the things that, well, you've probably seen in movies. It was probably worse. And the people in the middle didn't even, they were all reveling in all of this while this was happening. And that exact night, Belshazzar was literally run through with a sword. And Cyrus, king of Persia, he left with his back turned to the city with his army that was wounded and couldn't fight anymore. He literally turned his back and just left. He knew it was over. It was done. It was just too late for Belshazzar. You know, I would hate for it to be too late for any of you. I don't think it is too late for any of you. I think you're here. I think you're hearing these things. I think you're hearing these realities about the way we live apart from God. I want to end our time in the last 2 minutes here by talking to you about Daniel and the gospel, about the way that God has called us to live before him, the way that Jesus lived before God on our behalf. I want to direct you to Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, that says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That is what the Bible teaches, that there's one life that we can live. We have one opportunity here, and when it is gone, it is gone. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, church, it's interesting. As you look at the story of Daniel and Belshazzar, you realize actually God would send a king who would rule over the whole earth. He's actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over everything, over every city, over every, you know, continent. He rules over all the planet, and he rules on all the earth and what's under the earth and above the earth. He rules over all things. He would come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would come, and his days would be numbered, actually. His days would be numbered to around 33 years Jesus would live. But the Bible says during those numbered days that Jesus would live a perfectly sinless life on our behalf. That in those 33 years, as he was weighed and found not wanting, not in the least. That his life was a perfect and a just weight. He was perfectly righteous before God. When his life was weighed, it was weighed perfectly in the sight of God. And it was weighed that way on our behalf. The Bible teaches, though, that Jesus, because his days were numbered, he went to the cross. Jesus actually lived to die, and he went to a death. He went to a death on the cross. He died, as Christians, we believe, on the cross and in our place and for our sins. And we believe that all of the weight of our sin and our guilt and our shame was put on Jesus on the cross, so that when he was on the cross, actually the weight that we deserve, that unjust weight, was all put on him. And as the Father would look on him, all the injustices, all the sin, all the sensuality, all the substance abuses, all the success and the pride and the vanity, all the vague spirituality, all of the idolatry, all the religiosity, all of it was put on Jesus on the cross. and that Jesus drank from the cup. Literally, he drank from the cup. He drank from the cup of the wrath of God, the Bible says, that God's wrath toward all those things, God's displeasure, God's anger toward all of those things that you and I have done, like at the Belshazzar's crazy party. It was all put on Jesus on the cross. And he bore the weight of it, and he drank the cup down to the bottom so that all of our sin and our guilt and our shame can be taken away and we could be forgiven. And that he could establish a kingdom as he died, and he was buried, and he was raised, would establish a kingdom that would never go away, that would never end, that would go on forever. That Jesus would take the judgment of God so that we don't have to. And that's the good news this morning. If you're new at the Village, we always want to share good news with you. We believe Jesus is very, very good. We think the good news this morning would be something like this, that Jesus took the judgment of God on himself so that we will never have to experience the judgment of God on ourselves. And if you're a Christian, you know that hope and you know that truth and you know that reality. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you haven't placed your faith, your hope, your trust in him, we would invite you to place your faith and your hope and your trust in him. I mean, what does the end look like, do you think? What do you think you're going to do with all the things that you've done that you can't make up for? Who else is going to make up for it for you? Who else is going to take it all on for you? The Bible says only Jesus. We'd invite you to come to Jesus. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christian, as you live in the midst of a culture that is bent on these things, your eyes can be fixed on Jesus and the day that he'll return, the hope you have for him to save you as you eagerly wait for him. Would you pray with me? Lord, forgive us for throwing ourselves into sensuality and to substances and success and even vague forms of spirituality, idolatry, religiosity, because we just don't want to think about the end. Lord, thank you for the grace you've given us, for showing us the realities of these things, for bringing this sobering moment to each of us, for helping us to see you clearly. Lord, we know what the end is. The end is not just avoiding the wrath and avoiding the anger and avoiding the consequences. The end is you. Then the end someday will be in your presence, and we'll be with you, and we'll see you, and we'll worship you, and we'll do that with your people. It's a good end. I pray you would help us to respond now with grateful hearts. You've saved us from an end that's different than that, much different. And you've given us an end that we can truly, eagerly await and look forward to. And so as we sing, would you help us to sing from our hearts to you, Jesus, you deserve it. As we respond and we receive communion, your body given for us, your blood shed for us, who've placed our faith and our hope and our trust in you, help us to remember all that you did to make this end a reality for us. And as we give of our tithes and offerings, help us to remember all that you gave for us down to the very bottom of the cup. We thank you. We love you. We respond to you. In your name, amen.